Now, today is a special day, the Sabbath day, for many reasons. This year, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread fall on the same days of the week as in 31 AD when Christ was crucified. So it makes it interesting and easy to follow the events that happened during this time of the year. Christ died, as we all know, on Passover Day, nice in the 14th. He took those symbols of the New Testament Passover with his disciples. Remember, he said, "I desire fervently to take this Passover with you before I suffer." And so at the beginning, the evening of Nisan the 14th, Christ instituted those New Testament Passover symbols. And then on the daylight part of the 14th, Passover day, he was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning and stayed on that cross, bleeding, dying, until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. This was on what would be our Wednesday of this past week, that Christ died Wednesday, right in the middle of the week. He was taken down from the cross and buried just before sunset this on Wednesday of this week. So it'd be the same days of the week as when Christ actually died, which means that Jesus Christ was resurrected 3 days later today, on this day, before the Sabbath would be over, toward the end of the day. We'll look at that, and we'll review those events in our minds and look at the amazing thing that happened during the Days of Unleavened Bread, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Didn't happen Sunday morning. Most people will be observing Easter Sunday, won't they? They call Friday Good Friday. We're going to look at what the Bible actually says about when Christ was crucified and when he was resurrected, the important significance of that, what it means during these days of unleavened bread. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, and let's review once again in our minds, so it's fresh in our minds, maybe clear once again, the sequence of events that was orchestrated by God. Everything was planned by God. Jesus is called our Passover, and he died on Passover day. Luke chapter 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 46 with where Christ is uttering his last words and breathing his last breath. Luke 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice," you can imagine, he knew he was near death, about to just die. And he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So you can imagine Mary and the disciples there at the foot of the cross there, with a stake upon which he was crucified. They used both stake, upright stake. They had many different forms. They had the form of the V, they had a cross, they had this form, and they used many different forms in which they crucified people back in those days. So the tree, the stake, and you can imagine being there and seeing Jesus breathe his last breath and drop and hang. Drop down to verse 50. "There was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." So there were some on the Sanhedrin who came to believe that he was the Son of God. He said that Joseph had not consented to their counsel and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one ever had lain before. And that was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. Now, you might remember in studying this subject before that this preparation day and the Sabbath that drew near was the first day of unleavened bread. You know, after you keep the Passover, what begins next? The next holy day that comes is not the weekly Sabbath. The next holy day after the Passover is the first day of unleavened bread. That's given as the first holy day in Scripture. So that's what this was. It was the preparation day before the first holy day. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared. This would have been, they would have returned on Friday after the first holy day, and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and then rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And this Sabbath is speaking about the weekly Sabbath after the first holy day. Now, this is where churches get it confused, and they think that it's only one Sabbath being spoken of here, and that Christ was crucified on Friday, the preparation day before the weekly Sabbath, and then that he was resurrected on Sunday morning. We're just reviewing that here. There were two Sabbaths here. After the Passover, there is the annual Sabbath, the first holy day of unleavened bread. And we kept that, of course, this week on Thursday. And then there was Friday, yesterday, and then now there's the weekly Sabbath. So these are the two holy days being referred to here. Let's read on. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, this would have been very early, Sunday morning, maybe at the crack of dawn. This is referring to these women who had prepared the spices and fragrant oils. It says, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So it was the women who were the first ones at the tomb early Sunday morning. And as it happened, it says in verse 4, they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men, and a later verse 23 of this chapter brings out that these were angels. Verse 23 points that out, that they saw angels. And the angel said to them, verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Yes, rise again on the third day, at the end of the third day. We're going to go where Jesus said that the sign that he was the Messiah is that he would be in the grave, in the earth, 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights. It was on the third day, but at the end of this day, today, right at the end, before sunset, today, Christ was resurrected from the dead. 3 days exactly, and three nights after he was buried. Just like this week, just like it happened this week. It's a little easier to follow, isn't it? Christ died on Wednesday of this week at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The scriptures are specific on that, that he breathed his last breath. And by the time Joseph got permission to take him down and got his body prepared, it was just before the beginning of the Sabbath, the first holy day of unleavened bread. 3 days later would be today when he was resurrected. And it was these women. And it mentions here who they were. Verse 10 says it was Mary Magdalene. Remember, Christ had healed her of demon problems. And she loved him dearly. Mary Magdalene was one of those who just literally, might say, worshipped Jesus Christ, which was the right thing to do. But she loved him dearly, and he was very, very special because he had healed her of a problem she had had most of her life. He had gotten rid of demons that harassed her and bothered her. And there were other women, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. They went back and told them that Christ wasn't there. And notice in verse 11, their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They wouldn't believe the women. Some interesting thoughts here, aren't there, for us to learn? Well, I'm going to turn to another account of this in a moment and read it, but they didn't believe the women. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, verse 12, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what happened. Now let's go to John chapter 20, John's gospel and account of this. John chapter 20. But it was the women who got up early, went there first, found Christ had already been resurrected, the tomb was empty, went back and told the disciples, and they wouldn't believe, and Peter and John ran there, Peter first, and saw that Christ was gone. But notice here in John chapter 20, verse 11. You have to put all of the accounts together. If you get a harmony of the gospel, it shows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and puts it together. And that's the only way you can really understand some of these events. Because then Mary came back later by herself. Mary Magdalene came back later. And that's what it's talking about here, 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. This was after she'd already gone, told the disciples, and they didn't believe her and came and checked it out. You can read that in the verses before this, even here in chapter 20. And so she's here by herself at the tomb, weeping for her Lord. Where is he? And she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head, another at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." You know, she probably thought they were two guards or gardeners or two men there at the tomb. "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." You know, imagine her feelings and her emotions. You know, where is he? Where is my Lord? Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. So he appeared to her. But she did not know that it was Jesus right away. Now, can you imagine, try to visualize today if you can, reliving what she is reliving and what they're experiencing here, being there and very early on Sunday morning after Christ had been resurrected Saturday evening. She didn't recognize him at first. And then in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, and with what voice did he speak? I don't know. Maybe he spoke to her in the tone of voice that he always did when he spoke to Mary Magdalene. But when he said to her, "Mary," she recognized that voice and the way that name was pronounced. And she turned and she said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher, Master, Lord." And Jesus then said to her, notice this, because you can imagine when she recognized him, she probably rushed toward him, wanting to grab him and touch him. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Kind of interesting. Why did he say that? Because I think Gilbert mentioned it, that this is the wave sheaf Sabbath. During the days of unleavened bread, back in the Old Testament, during the days of unleavened bread, it was on the Sabbath evening that they would go out. This was the beginning of the spring harvest. And the priest would go out Saturday evening and cut the first sheave or small amount of the harvest. And then on the day after, Sunday morning, it would wave it before the Lord. And that wave sheaf offering of the first fruits of the spring harvest represented Jesus Christ. but it had to be waved offered to the Lord before they could begin the spring harvest. And so Jesus, fulfilling this, he said to Mary, "Do not touch me, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But you go to the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." And awesome verses, aren't they? And now, an amazing thing here. How fast can a spirit being travel? Here it is, Sunday morning. Mary recognizes Jesus, wants to grab him, cling to him, touch him, hold him. "Oh, it's so wonderful, my Lord, to see you. So glad that you're here alive." And Jesus says, "No, Mary, go tell the others that I am ascending to my Father." So let's go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Matthew adds just an interesting point here in his account. Chapter 28, 9 and 10, as he's telling the story, here he says in verse 9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, Jesus met them," this is talking about the women, "saying, rejoice, be happy. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." This time Jesus let them cling to him, touch him. Same day in the morning, and Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren," and here he is sending the women again. He revealed himself first to them. "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Wow, can you imagine, brethren, when we're changed and become exactly like Jesus Christ? Can you envision what it's going to be like? Christ traveled to the third heaven, way beyond the galaxies and the universe, way beyond anything physical that man, you know, men now, I mean, billions and billions and billions and billions of light years, you know, they keep discovering out in space. Space, they say, is expanding, getting larger, and all the great discoveries. Well, the third heaven where God dwells is beyond all of that. And Christ appeared before the Father and returned that same day, and then began 40 days of appearing to the disciples and revealing himself to them to prove that he was alive. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. I prefer to read this account, Luke 24. It's got some interesting stories here in it of what happened after his resurrection, beginning in verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. So again, put yourself back at this time. This really did happen. And it's going to happen again in the future. Once we enter God's family and God's kingdom, we'll be able to do the same thing. "Behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all of these things which had happened," you know, the events of taking Christ, what he had been through. You can imagine that this was the only thing they were talking about Christ and what had happened to him. And was he alive and was he real? And so it was in verse 15, "While they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus drew near and walked with them." Can you imagine being able to do this, brethren, sometime in the future when you've been changed like Christ was, when we've been changed from flesh to spirit, and we are now in God's family, God's kingdom, with the powers of God, spirit beings. God has given us this power and ability. What we will be doing in the kingdom of God in the world tomorrow and helping people. And here are these two men walking along, talking about Jesus and his crucifixion and rumors about his resurrection. And he just joined them in their walk. And it says in verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. They didn't recognize him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you are sad? Now, their faces must have been downcast, and they were sad. And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened here these days? Now, do you think God has a sense of humor? I mean, look at what he said to them. Haven't you heard what's going on? And he said, what things? Here he is, Jesus Christ, walking along with them, and he asks him, well, tell me, what things are going on? What happened? And they said the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You know, and they thought he was coming to establish God's kingdom then and be the leader of the Jews. And indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since all these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Let's not be slow of heart ourselves, brethren, in believing. No, these things truly happened, didn't they? That Christ is alive today. And the reason this is so important during the late days of unleavened bread, as we're going to see, is because Jesus Christ is alive, not dead. And because he promised to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that's how we have the strength in our lives, the motivation, the will, the desire, the inspiration, the encouragement, as we will see in a moment, to put sin out of our lives and to overcome. But notice in verse 27, they still did not know who he was. But beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Boy, that would have been a lesson, wouldn't it? To have, you know, had Jesus himself, starting with the law of Moses and the prophecies back there, and go through all these scriptures in the Old Testament about him, and telling them this was prophesying the Messiah, the Savior, about himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would go no further, would have gone no farther. And they constrained him, saying, well, come and abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So they still haven't recognized who he was. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, so he was having a meal with them, and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened. Wow, what a shock that must have been. What did it do? Bring back memories of previous meal with Christ, or the disciples that were there at that Passover meal with him, that first one, before he was crucified, where he instituted those new symbols. But when they took that bread that he had blessed, and when he gave it to them, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And look what it says. And can you imagine, all of a sudden, their mouths went, it's your Lord! And then what happens? What does it say? He vanished. Wow, talk about stunned and shocked. What an experience. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Let's read on. And they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," to Peter. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And notice, as they said these things, then Jesus all of a sudden appeared in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Well, what did that do to them? Notice the next verse. What would it do to us, brethren, if all of a sudden, what if we were just here today and all of a sudden Jesus appeared? I would think there would be a little shock in the room, wouldn't you? We would be scared. Is this really him? Or what? Because it says in verse 35, it's verse 37, they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit, a ghost. Maybe they even thought it was a demon or something. And he said to them in verse 38, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So here he appeared to them. And then he proved to them who he was and that he was manifesting himself. See, as God can manifest himself and appear as a human being, and that's what Jesus did. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So God beings will have the power to manifest themselves as human beings, just like Jesus Christ did, and sit down and have a meal with their family, with relatives, with friends, with neighbors, with others. Now, what an awesome thing lies ahead. You know, I know this means a lot more to the older ones and the senior citizens. It's, as Carl was saying, when you are young and got a big life ahead of you yet, and you're still, say, fairly young and healthy and energetic and all of that, it probably means something to you, I think. I'm sure it does. But I can tell you this, and especially those of you, that as you grow older physically and your flesh does begin to wear out and get tired or become sick or doesn't work as well or whatever, that this just takes on a lot more meaning. You look forward to that new body that God tells us about here. And when he had said this to them in verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe, for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So it took a while. Now, which account? It's John's account back in John 20, where doubting Thomas is talked about. He would not believe until Jesus appeared to him. And he was able to examine him and see that this was the resurrected Christ appearing and manifesting himself in the flesh. He said, "Do you have any food here?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Now, why did he do that? Show them that he enjoyed eating. Sit down and have a meal with them. Show that we're going to be able to do that when we're spirit beings, when we're changed, that we're going to be able to take fish and honeycomb and food and enjoy it and eat it and enjoy it with human beings. And I think even as spirit beings on the spiritual level, we won't have to eat to live. I mean, once we have eternal life, once we're changed, once we have immortality, then we have eternal life. It is inherent within us. And yet there are indications that even in the spirit realm, God eats and drinks. I remember back in Judges, it talks about wine that makes glad the heart of man and God. So maybe God created the physical eating and the food for us now. It's not only enjoyable, but we have to eat to live. But that God enjoys eating and drinking. There's going to be wonderful things lying ahead for us. As we intermingle when Christ comes with mankind on this earth, human beings at the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth, as we live with them and teach them and walk with them. It's going to be an awesome time, isn't it, brethren? Let's go on just a few more verses here. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And for the first time, they really began to understand those Old Testament prophecies about Christ and why he had to go through what he did. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And I'd like to conclude by turning to Luke, who wrote this, to the book of Acts. Luke's second treatise, as he calls it, was the book of Acts. He wrote Luke. He was a historian, kept great details, great writer. Here in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, we pick up the story. And he says here in verse 1 of Acts 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach," the former account being the book of Luke, "until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And he told them to wait." Notice verse 8. "And he said to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So God has always had his people all over the earth, and he does today. God's people are all over this earth, aren't they, brethren? We are some of them today. We are some of God's people scattered on the face of the earth who have received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2. Here's the promise. Here's the power. "During the days of unleavened bread," you know, whatever it is you're struggling with or battling with, whatever weaknesses of the flesh, whatever temptations, whatever trials, whatever problems, remember that of ourselves we are weak. And Jesus said, of ourselves we can do nothing. But God has promised a power, a spirit, an energy, a force that is available. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, verse 38, Acts 2:38, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children." We thank God, don't we, for all of our children. Some of them are not yet baptized and not converted yet, and we know that, don't we, parents? But they are God's children, and they are called by God. And God promises the Holy Spirit to our children and our grandchildren, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So you know, and I know, it's a wonderful thing to know that God is not calling everybody today. That's not his plan, but he is calling some. All over the face of the earth today, there are people who understand that Christ was not crucified on Friday and resurrected Sunday morning, that he was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, And they kept the New Testament Passover, and they observed the days of unleavened bread. There are people all over the earth doing this, following God's way. And people who have taken that step, that baptism is that formal, official step when you finally come to the point in your life where you're ready to say, God, I surrender. I give my life to you. I'm a sinner, and I repent of my sins, and I don't want to sin. I want to change. I want to be different. I want to grow. I want to overcome, and I know I cannot in my own power, by myself. I need the help of your Holy Spirit in my life. And that's the promise. That's what Jesus, remember, promised the disciples, that I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the power of God from on high. And that is, as we learned on the first Holy Day, that is how Jesus lives his life in us today. He's alive, he's living today, and what Jesus Christ is trying to do, wants to do, is live his life over in each one of us. When he calls us, when God works this miracle and calls us, if we will let him, you know, and that's how Paul put it in Philippians 2:5, let this attitude be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't want this attitude to be in you, if you know people who don't really want it and they don't let it happen, they don't really aren't ready for it, they're just not ready to say, God, I want to be your servant and your slave. I give you my life. You know, so repentance is not a matter of coming to the point where, you know, God, I'm perfect now, and now I'm ready to be baptized. No, it's you come to the point in your life where you know you desperately need the forgiveness of God for your sins and the help of God's Holy Spirit to begin to grow and overcome and become more like Jesus Christ. That is when God, when a person genuinely repents, is baptized in water by a minister of God, one of God's representatives, properly baptized in water, most of us here have been through that process, comes up out of the watery grave of baptism, picturing putting the old self to death, and the minister of God lays their hands on their head and says, God, this person has repented of their sins. They've accepted Christ as their Savior. Place your spirit, your power, your mind, your love, your nature. Give them your spirit. Put it inside them. Let it unite inside them with their own spirit. It's a miracle that takes place. It's a down payment, the Bible says. It's a little bit of their very spirit, mind, nature, attitude, character, love, the Holy Spirit of God. We've experienced, brethren, haven't we? God puts that in us. Now, where does he put it? Well, we'd say the mind and the heart, wouldn't we? I would say it's where the mind and the heart, the emotions and the feelings, the intellect works, that God's Spirit is going to unite with our intelligence and our heart and our feelings and our emotions. And the Bible uses that term, the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out into our hearts. It uses that. And yet it also talks about the Holy Spirit being in our mind. The mind and the heart are connected. They work together. You know, we know that. There are some people who are predominantly maybe more mind-heart. I think of Dr. Spock as the Star Trek. You know, he was the mind, intellect. And then there was also, what's his name, who was the robot guy? Data, yeah, old Data. I think one of the best shows I ever saw on Star Trek was they showed Data wanted to become a human being. And he wanted emotions and feelings like people, human beings. And it was hilarious. He was trying to get along with this girl, and I couldn't repeat it. It was too humorous. See, this didn't work. But you know, the Holy Spirit, brethren, is this awesome gift of God that is available today for us to use. That God wants to. I'm going to close with this scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here's what's available to us now. We know this. This is not new truth. But during these days, and especially today, the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, When Christ was resurrected from the dead, he's alive, and he said, I must go to my Father, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And here's what God has given us. Verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. If you have had hands laid upon your head by true ministers of God, if they were faithful at the time it happened, you know, some maybe aren't faithful now, but if you were baptized and had a minister of God, do what God says in the Bible, pray for you and lay their hands upon you and ask God to give you the Holy Spirit, and you were sincere, then God gave you the Holy Spirit. He did, but it was a down payment, a small portion. And this is indicated here in verse 6. The Greek means that the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, needs to be kindled into flame. It can either be a little burning coal in somebody just about to go out, or it can be a roaring fire in their lives. This is how the Holy Spirit can manifest itself. In some people, it may just be a little coal that is still in there. God gave it to them, and they haven't yet. They're not really using it and fanning it into flame, as the Greek indicates here. Stir up the gift of God. Kindle into flame that which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. It's talking about the Spirit of God. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Spirit of power to overcome. And this is what sustains us, brethren, when you and I struggle and battle and bat our heads against the wall sometimes. You know, it's what's kept me going. I keep going not because I'm perfect. I'll never be perfect as much as I would like to in this life. I can't be perfect as much as I want to. I strive to, just like you. I want to do everything perfect every day, but I fall short every day. But God has given me a will and a power to God. I refuse to quit and give up. I mean, to me, this is, I hope it's your salvation as well. I hope that God has seen growth and change in me over the years. I hope I have a lot more love and humility and motivated no longer by fear. I don't want to be motivated by fear anymore in my life in any way. God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. And God loves me, and he loves you. And once you know God is love and that he loves you and he'll never do anything to hurt you, you don't have to be motivated by fear. I know there is a healthy fear of God. We know the Bible talks about fear God. That's talking about loving God, respecting God, and having that healthy respect, knowing because God loves you, whatever it takes, he'll see you into his kingdom. God has not given us a spirit of fear, of human fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, to the mind of Jesus Christ. And it is that Spirit of God that will sustain us, brethren, and has all these years. Whenever we're battling with our own human fears and weaknesses, and I do just as much as you do. I'm human. I have anxieties. And the way I deal with them is I start remembering scriptures that God says and running it through my mind. This is one of my favorites right here. We'll close reading same verses here, verses 8, 9, and 10. And I read this in closing. And since God then has given us his Holy Spirit to help us, brethren, and remember, God's Spirit can overcome demons. In fact, demon spirits fear God, and they can't stand the Holy Spirit of God. They just tremble in the presence of God and godly people and people who possess the Holy Spirit. It's just so foreign to them. It is such a power. The power of God's love. It is such a power of faith and love and trust in God. And in verse 8, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Wow, what an awesome time, what an awesome plan, what an awesome thing these days of unleavened bread remind us of. They remind us that We put sin out of our lives because Jesus Christ lives, He's alive, and He's accomplished this. Verse 10. But has now been revealed. That is God's purpose He's talking about here. His own purpose has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life, eternal life, and immortality to light through the gospel. Brethren, these days of unleavened bread are filled with great, wonderful meaning. I hope you're having a good feast of unleavened bread and a good Sabbath day today. I hope you have a wonderful holy day this coming week on Wednesday. I'll be up in Alaska with the brethren up there. It's been already a year since I've been up there with the brethren in Alaska. So I'll be up there for the second holy day. But I wish you all a wonderful feast, and let's remember that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is alive and living in us.